While they're doing that, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This morning we're going to consider the subject of grace and discipline, and particularly the relationship of grace and discipline. And grace is a word we like to hear, and discipline is a word we're not so eager to hear. But these two go hand in hand. It's sort of like the right hand and the left hand of our bodies. We need both of them in order to function effectively in the Christian life. But we're going to spend a good deal of the time this morning talking about the concept of grace, because I have come to the conclusion in recent years that so few Christians really understand what grace is. I suspect that most of you are familiar with these two verses, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And we are inclined to contrast grace and works. We say that we are saved by grace, we're not saved by works, and that's about the extent of our understanding of the concept of grace, that salvation is a free gift, it is not something that we have earned. Now, all of that I have said thus far, and which is the typical understanding of the concept of grace, is true. But the fact is that we are not only saved by grace, but we live by grace every day of our lives. You may not be aware of that fact, that you live by grace every day of your life, but you do, in fact, live by grace every day of your life. And as we understand what grace is, you come to see why that's true. Now, with that introduction, the first thing we need to do is define grace, because the Apostle Paul here says that in verse 5 that we're saved by grace. In verse 8 he again says that we're saved by grace. In verse 7 he says that in the coming ages God is going to show the incomparable riches of his grace in Christ. But Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 that we stand by grace. And there the concept is not just a point in time experience. In other words, Paul is not looking at the time when perhaps you went forward in church and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, or perhaps you did this at a vacation Bible school, or perhaps you've done it even since you've been a student in the university. But there was a point in time in which you trusted Christ, and you can look back and you can say, I was saved by grace on that particular day. But Paul says we stand by grace. That is, we relate to God every day of our Christian lives by grace. Or to put it another way, we're not saved by grace, that is, in distinction from works, and then we relate to God the rest of our lives by our works. But rather, we're saved by grace, and we live by grace every day of our lives. So what is grace then? Grace has been commonly defined as God's unmerited favor. That is, receiving favor from God that we have not worked for, that we have not deserved in any respect, that it's simply a free gift. Now, that is true insofar as it goes, but I've come to realize that that definition doesn't really do justice to the concept of grace. And so I want to give you what I feel is a more biblical concept of grace, and then I will give you a sort of a parable or an analogy to help you understand this definition of grace. So first of all, the definition, grace is God's favor through Christ to those who deserve His wrath. Grace is God's favor through Christ to those who deserve His wrath. Now let me explain to you why I have given you that bit of an expanded definition. First of all, it's important that we see who the recipients of grace are. The people who receive God's grace are not just neutral with respect to God, but we have actually sinned against God, and we deserve His wrath, and it's against the background of our sin and our helplessness that grace is really manifested. Now let me give you the little story. Part of it is factual, and then I will embellish the story to help you to understand. When I was growing up in a little town in East Texas, we had a railroad spur. That means it's not the main line. That went from the main line into our town, and once a day a train came through on that railroad spur, and we lived about 50 yards from the railroad track. And so occasionally there would be a homeless man, and in those days when I was growing up as a boy, homeless people used to ride the rail cars. They would just, instead of hitching a ride on the highway, they would go down to the rail yards in a city, and when the railroad employees were not looking, they would climb into a boxcar or hitch a ride on something like that, and they'd ride to another city. They were called hobos, but today we would just know them as homeless people. But one of these homeless people would occasionally show up at our front door and would ask my mother for some food. He would say something that he was a hungry man, and could she spare some food for a hungry man. And so my mother would go to the kitchen without any questions asked, and she would prepare a plate of food. She would bring it to him, and he would sit down on our front porch on the steps, and he would eat that plate of food. And my mother never asked him to do anything to earn that. She never asked him to mow the grass or to wash the windows or to do anything. She simply gave him a plate of food. He did absolutely nothing to deserve that. Now, I think that you can see that that would be an illustration of unmerited favor. She does him a favor. She gives him a plate of food for which he has done nothing to earn it. That is unmerited favor, but that does not begin to comprehend the meaning of grace. So let me begin to embellish that scenario a little bit and see if we can approach the meaning of grace. Suppose that when this man knocks at the front door of our house, my mother recognizes him as a man who has robbed our home. Now, I've never been robbed, but I've talked to people who have been robbed, and they say that they all feel personally violated. Now, we think of being violated as being raped or something like that, but a person says that when they've been robbed, that they feel as if they've been personally violated. And so my mother recognizes this man who has robbed our home, who has, in effect, personally violated her. But rather than calling the police and saying, "Here's a man who has robbed our home," she goes to the kitchen, she prepares a plate of food, and she brings it out, and she gives it to him with no questions asked, no considerations required. Now, here we begin to bring into that definition of grace the concept of guilt. Here, a favor has been given to somebody who is personally guilty, who not only does not deserve the favor, but who is really ill-deserving. But there's yet a few things that are missing from this scenario before we really get to the concept of grace. You see, my mother, though she has been personally violated, has neither the power nor the authority to do anything about that. She can call the police, and hopefully they would come out, and they would perhaps arrest this man if they were had reason to believe that this man really had robbed our home. But my mother herself has neither the authority nor the power to do that. She does not own, as it were, the law. She has not made the law. So the man has not violated her law. So she has not the authority to punish him. If she takes that authority and tries to usurp that authority into her own hands, she herself becomes guilty because she sees she does not have that authority. Only the law, only the representatives of the law, the police and the court and so forth, have that authority. But neither does she have the power. Even if, so to speak, she had the authority, she has not the power. This man could easily overpower her, could tie her up, could put her in a closet, and could run away, as robbers often do. So here she has neither the power nor the authority to execute justice toward this man. But you see, God does. God has the authority to execute justice, and God has the power to execute his justice. And you and I have not only violated God, but we have broken his law. Now again, in the case of my mother, though she might have been personally violated, it is not her law that has been broken. It is the law of the state that has been broken. But in the case of God, we bring these two together. It is God's law that has been broken, and it is God's person that has been violated. Because you see, when we sin, we not only break God's law, but we, as it were, shake our fist in his face, we insult God, we violate his person. We see this brought out very clearly in the case of David. I suppose that most of you are familiar with the incident in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel where David, who was king, saw one day a lovely woman, and she was taking a bath, and she had exposed herself, and he saw her beauty, and so he, since he was king, he sent for her. He had the authority and the power to do that, and he violated her. He committed adultery with her. Her husband was out fighting one of David's battles while he was committing adultery with her. And God was very, very displeased with that action. And not only, well, when he committed adultery, then you know the story, how that she became pregnant, and so David wanted to cover up his adultery, so he had her husband killed to cover up his first sin. He commits the second sin. And so God is very, very displeased with David, and so God sends a prophet by the name of Nathan to David, and this prophet tells David a parable about a poor man who had only one little lamb, and that lamb was sort of a pet in the family. And then there was a rich man who had flocks of sheep and lambs, and one day the rich man wanted to have a feast, and so rather than getting one of his own sheep out of his own herd, he cast his eyes upon the little lamb that belonged to this poor family, and he sent and got it and took it and killed it and feasted upon that lamb. What an awful thing to do. And when David heard this story, he was incensed. He said, "Let me at that guy. Let me get him. I'll take care of that man." And Nathan pointed his finger in David's face and he said, "David, you are the man." God had given David several wives, as a matter of fact. David didn't need a thing. But David sent and took somebody else's wife. And Nathan said, "David, you are the man." And then listen to these words. God, speaking through the prophet Nathan, said, "You have despised the word of the Lord," that is, the law of God, when you committed adultery, and then when you had her husband killed in order to cover up your murder, you have despised the law of God. You have flaunted the law of God. You have, in effect, said, I don't care that the Ten Commandments say, you shall not commit adultery. I want this woman, and so I'm going to take her. And I don't care that the Ten Commandments have said, you shall not murder, because I want to cover up my first sin, and I'm going to murder, have her husband murdered. Now, David didn't think through all of those things, but that's effectively what he did. He despised the law of God. He flaunted God's law. God says, you have despised the word of the Lord. And then God says, and you have despised me. Not only did David break God's law, but David despised God's person. David despised God's authority. David despised God's holiness. We have sung this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and David knew that. And yet, he dared to flaunt the law of God and to despise God's person. And so we have, in the situation of grace, we have an infinite God whose law has been flaunted, whose person has been despised and violated, who has the authority, because it's his law, he has the authority to cast us into hell, and he has the power to do that. And yet, though we deserve his wrath, we receive his favor. How can this be? Well, there's one further thing in our scenario. Suppose that my mother recognized this man as a robber, and not has just robbed our house personally, but she recognizes him as a wanted man. She has seen his picture in the paper and realizes that he is suspected of burglarizing many houses in our town. But instead of calling the police, she gives him the plate of food. What has she done? She has effectively violated justice. Because she has a duty as a responsible citizen to report this individual. And by failing to report him, she has violated justice. God cannot violate his justice. There are some things that God cannot do. God cannot be tempted to sin. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. These the scriptures tell us. And one thing that God cannot do is to subvert his justice. God is infinite in all of his attributes. He's infinite in his holiness. He's infinite in his goodness. He's infinite in his power, infinite in his wisdom, and he is infinite in his justice. His justice must be satisfied. That is a part of God's holiness. For God to subvert his justice would mean that God was no longer holy. And so God cannot subvert his justice. So if God gave favor to those who deserved wrath, if that was all of the definition and the meaning of grace, it would mean that God has subverted his justice. And so that's why we have in that definition of grace the words through Christ. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, God poured out his wrath upon his Son, and Jesus satisfied the justice of God. Jesus paid the penalty to the full. When a person is convicted of a crime and is sent to a prison for, say, 10 years, and that person serves that 10 years, and then that person is free to go forth because justice has been satisfied. The penalty has been paid. And justice in God's law requires death. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. God's justice always requires death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And Jesus satisfied the justice of God, because you see, when he hung on that cross, he hung there in your place and in mine. And because Jesus satisfied God's justice, you and I need never experience his wrath. And if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we will never experience his wrath. And so, God's favor through Christ to those who deserve his wrath. Jesus satisfied the justice of God, bore the wrath of God, so we will never experience the wrath that we should have experienced for violating God's law. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, right at the end of verse 3, Paul says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Actually, we were objects of wrath the moment we were born. Let's say that you were 7 pounds, 9 ounces, and 18 inches long when you were born, and your mother holds you and she cuddles you and you look so sweet and darling and innocent there. But you know something? As your mother held you there, sweet looking and innocent looking, you were at that very moment an object of God's wrath. Because we're all sons and daughters of Adam. And when Adam sinned, he represented us in the garden. And when he sinned, we sinned. But the good news is, when Jesus died on the cross, he also represented us. And when he died, we died. When he paid the penalty, we paid the penalty. Through Christ, as our representative, you and I satisfied God's justice for our sin. That's why we're no longer children of wrath. But what about this favor? We don't get the wrath, and we can understand that. Christ died for our sins. He bore the wrath of God, so we need never and will never experience the wrath that was justly ours. But what about this favor? God's favor through Christ to those who deserve his wrath. Not only did Jesus die on the cross, but Jesus also lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. At one time he said, I always do the things that please the Father. Several times God the Father spoke down from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus perfectly obeyed all the commandments of God 100%. Jesus lived a real life just like you and me, and he never sinned. Over in the 13th chapter of Matthew, there's a very interesting statement that we can almost pass by. Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's preaching there, and after he's preaching, the people are confounded, and they say, who is this guy? I mean, who does he think he is? He comes in and he teaches like an authority. We know who he is. We know he was the son of the carpenter. His mother is still with us today. Apparently Joseph had died by this time. His mother is still with us, and his brothers, and then they enumerate. His brothers were James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Four brothers, half-brothers, of course. And it said, and all of his sisters. Now, I don't know, it doesn't tell us how many sisters, but all of his sisters denotes certainly two, because sisters, plural. You remember your English grammar. It's two or more. And when it says all of his sisters, it could have said in both of his sisters. So there were several sisters. You know, he had four brothers, for sure. several sisters, probably four or five sisters. I mean, that is to say that Jesus grew up in a family of seven or eight or nine or ten brothers and sisters, and he never, ever sinned. Now, the point of that is, what I want you to see is that Jesus lived a real life. He really was tempted in all points, like you and I. And he never sinned. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. And when he did that, he earned the favor of God. And so you and I get the favor. Because you see, just as when he died on the cross, he died in our place as our representative, so when he lived that perfect life, he lived in our place as our representative. He obeyed God's law in our place. And he paid the penalty for sinning against the law in our place. And because of that, you and I receive God's favor through Christ, though we deserve his wrath. We don't get what we do deserve, namely his wrath. We do get what we don't deserve, namely his favor. And all of that comes to us through Christ. Now, I talked about not only being saved by grace, but living by grace. Let me tell you the two most fundamental favors that you and I receive. Grace is God's favor through Christ to those who deserve his wrath. The two most fundamental favors are these. First of all, the forgiveness of our sins. Secondly, the acceptance of our person by God. The forgiveness of our sins and the acceptance of our person. That means that all the sins you've ever committed, all the sins you will ever commit in the future, have been forgiven by God because Jesus has already paid the penalty for those sins. And so your sins are forgiven. And Paul puts it like this in Romans 4 and verse 8. He says, blessed is the man or the woman, blessed is the man or woman whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's the gospel. The Lord will never count your sin against you. You say, oh, if you tell me that, I might just go out and say, well, if it doesn't matter, God's forgiven me of my sins already, it doesn't matter how I live, I might as well go out and just live it up and sin big. No, that's not the point. I'll get to that in a moment. God has forgiven you your sins. That's the most basic favor. The second one, he has accepted you as a person. He's no longer mad at you, so to speak. You have been brought into his favor, his kindness. His smile rests upon you. You are his child. You can call him Father. You can enter into his presence. You can pray to him because you've been accepted by him. Now we sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is holy, and that threefold repetition, holy, 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 in the Hebrew grammar was intended to emphasize. It would be like our underscoring, or our italicizing, or our putting in bold. It's the way the Hebrews had of emphasizing. And it was not just a double emphasis, but it was a triple emphasis. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is infinitely pure. And yet you and I sin every day. And in spite of that, God accepts us because of Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us our sins, and He has accepted us in Christ. What then should be our response to this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And then notice verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." God had an interest. God had a reason for expressing grace to us. God had a reason for extending His favor to us through Christ when we really deserved His wrath. And there are two reasons that are given to us here in this text. The first reason is that He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. That is to say, God wants to magnify His grace in our lives, in this life and in the coming ages, that is, into all eternity. And secondly, He wants us to do good works. That is, He wants us to live lives that are pleasing to Him and worthy of Him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Now stop and think about it for a moment. You deserve the wrath of God, eternal wrath. Not just temporal wrath. Not just, maybe when you were a child growing up and your mom or your dad spanked you and that lasted for a few seconds and it was painful for maybe a minute and then it's all over. But when we speak of the wrath of God, we're speaking of eternal wrath, and that's what you and I deserve. But instead of that, we get His favor. His forgiveness, His acceptance, all of the blessings, all of the answers to prayer that He pours out upon us, we receive this. And God does this in order that we might live to His glory. One of the great theologians once put it like this. He said, "The essence of Christian theology is grace." And by that he meant that the main message of the Bible is grace. And I think that this man would have affirmed the definition of grace that I've given you this morning. But then he said, "And the essence of Christian ethics," E-T-H-I-C-S, ethics, "that is the essence of Christian behavior, is gratitude." Gratitude to God for the grace that He has shown to us. And if you really believe that you were an object of wrath, that you deserved the wrath of God, and if you really believe that you have experienced His forgiveness and His acceptance, His favor, then you're going to respond to Him in gratitude. And this is where the discipline of the Christian life comes in. Because if you and I are going to respond to God in gratitude, if we're going to live lives that are worthy of God, then we have got to practice what we call the spiritual disciplines, or the disciplines of the Christian life. And this is where the quiet time and Bible study and Scripture memorization and meditation on Scripture and prayer and coming together to hear the Word of God taught and fellowship with one another and holding one another accountable and all of these disciplines that we call them, that's where they fit in. Because they enable us to live lives that are pleasing to God. They enable us to walk in these good works that God has prepared for us to do. The word discipline in the Bible simply means training. It's the word that described Grecian athletes in the days of the New Testament, when the New Testament was written. It was the word that was used to describe their practice. As every day they would go down to the stadium and they would run their races, or they would throw the discus or throw the javelin or whatever their particular sport was, they would practice that sport in order that they might gain the competence necessary to compete in the athletic games of that day. If any of you have ever played or play now on a competitive sports team, and the practice that you engage in, that's exactly the meaning of that word discipline. It's the practice that enables you to become skilled and proficient. The musicians that played for us today, they acquired their ability through practice, through discipline. And today they could sit here or stand here and they could play their instruments for us because they've gone through the process of discipline. You and I, if we want to walk in the good works, if we want to live the Christian life, if we want to be pleasing to God, we have to practice those disciplines, because we have to acquire the skills, the necessary skills for living the Christian life. But let me say this to you about the disciplines. And this is where we get into trouble. And this is where we need to be very, very clear, the relationship between God's grace and our discipline. And here is the relationship. Our discipline never, ever earns God's favor. Only Christ and His perfect life earned God's favor. So our discipline never earns God's favor. Our failures in the disciplines never forfeits God's favor. God's favor always comes to us through Christ. Now there's where we get into trouble, because we drift into the thinking that if I have my quiet time, God will bless me today, but if I slept in and didn't have my quiet time, the day probably isn't going to go well. And we have drifted into not a salvation by works, but a living the Christian life by works. But if my discipline does not earn me God's favor, if my lack of discipline does not forfeit God's favor, then why should I bother to discipline myself? And the answer is, if you really understand the grace of God, if you are really gripped by the fact that you deserve God's wrath and you get His favor instead, and it's all because of the work of Christ, you're going to want to respond to Him. You're going to want to say, God, because You have been so good to me, I want to live my life for You. God says, great, go practice the disciplines. Because that's the only way you can live your life for me, is through the consistent practice of those disciplines. That's the only way these musicians could acquire the skill necessary to play for us this morning and to help us and to lead us in our worship. And it's the only way that you can acquire the skills to live a life that's worthy of God, a life that's pleasing to God, and is through the practice of those disciplines. So the disciplines do not earn God's favor, but the disciplines enable us to express the gratitude to God for the favor which we've received through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that you understand the definition of grace that I've given this morning, not just intellectually, but in your heart, to the extent that you're gripped by the realization that you really do deserve God's wrath, but you experience His favor instead, to that extent you'll want to express gratitude to God. And to that extent, you'll want to practice the Christian disciplines. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before You And once again, we're reminded of those words that we sang earlier. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Father, we acknowledge that we have sinned against you. We sin every day in thought, word, and deed. You have said that the first and your greatest commandment is to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. And Father, we confess that we love ourselves so much that we have not loved you with our heart and soul and mind. You've told us to love our neighbors, ourselves, and we have not done this. And so, Father, this morning, we, as it were, stand before you in ourselves, guilty, worthy of your eternal wrath. But we thank you this morning, oh, how we thank you from the depths of our souls, that in your great love for us, you sent the Lord Jesus to die on that cross, to die in our place. And before he died, to live that perfect life. And today, we stand before you, forgiven of our sins, clothed in his righteousness, accepted by you. O Father, may your Spirit cause this truth to grip our hearts, so that we will in turn respond in gratitude and joyfully practice the disciplines that will enable us to serve you effectively. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.